Lord, thank you so much again for your word. Thank you for these chapters in particular. Lord, these are such famous stories in the Bible here, the most famous story for sure in the book of 1 Samuel that we're going to talk about today. And Lord, maybe, perhaps, one of the most famous stories in all the Bible. And Lord, I just pray that you would make yourself look great yet again in our eyes today. Lord, I pray that you would strengthen and enlarge our heart, Lord, that we might see things the way you see things. And Lord, I pray that we would be reminded that you have provided a champion, that you have provided one who fights on our behalf, who wins the battle, who secures the victory, Lord, and allows us to participate in the furthering and the spread of your kingdom and your name and your renown. And Lord, that's what we want to do. So would you help us today to learn, help us to remember the many things that we've been learning already. And Lord, I just pray that you continue just to build on the knowledge that you're teaching us so that we can handle your word more and more readily, so that we would be able to understand in deeper ways of your greatness and our need. And this chapter really talks about that, Lord, your greatness and our weakness. And it doesn't leave us there, but shows us how you intercede, you intervene for your people's good. So, Lord, we thank you so much for that. We'd ask that you would now intervene for our good, that you would help me serve these folks, and you would help us glorify you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Well, last time we didn't really finish up chapter 16 because we were kind of focusing on 15. But there's just one thing I just want to review really quick before we jump into 17. And that was just the fact that there's this seeming tension that exists between chapter 16 in chapter 17. What's the tension? Anyone know the tension as you're reading through? You're like, wait a minute. Something doesn't seem right here. What happens in 16? David's anointed king, right? And then we find David doing music therapy where? In Saul's court. Good. And in 17, what happens? Good. That's attention. Right. Good. The tension's in chapter 16. Here David is Saul's armor bearer, one of his armor bearers. He's the one who's calming him when he's possessed by this evil demonic spirit comes upon him, and he's the only one that can give him relief. So you think you know him pretty well, right? I mean, this guy's the guy that, hey, go get me that guy that brings me relief. And yet, in chapter 17, when it's known about David's going to fight Goliath and he fights Goliath, you know, Saul says to his commander in the army, hey, who was that guy anyway? Where's he from? So there's this tension here. And so many folks, what they'll do is say, obviously, there's contradiction in the Bible, they would say. Obviously that there's these two different sources that have been used, and there are just these conflicting reports, and it's just typical of the Bible. So there's this tension there. But notice this. I think many times when Scripture gives us different accounts, it's purposeful. There's authorial intent. Remember, we talked about that first question? That there are things that would not be possible to know unless we were given those other viewpoints and perspectives. And so, much like with the Gospels, you know, the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are really four different perspectives on the same life, right? But they give us information, and sometimes they talk about the same event, and yet some of the evangelists or some of the writers will talk about different things. They'll highlight different things, and we'll have a fuller, richer understanding of what was going on. And I think the basic rationale behind both 16 and 17. I think it's put there purposely. I don't think it's a mistake or even a contradiction. But notice what's happening here. You remember, Saul has just been rejected as king. In chapter 16, what happens? David is anointed as king. Saul knows someone is going to replace him, right? Remember, Samuel says to Saul, hey, because you've disobeyed, the kingdom's been ripped from you, and now God's going to go seek a man after his own heart. He's going to be king. Your son's not going to be king. So there's this expectation that Saul is looking out for, who is the one who is going to replace me? Now, in chapter 16, there's probably not much of a threat of the music guy replacing him, right? He's just kind of playing the harp and, you know, doing whatever, the lyre, whatever he plays, kind of a guitar kind of instrument, you know, singing his songs and doing that kind of thing. He's not much of a threat. But in chapter 17, after he defeats Goliath, what's going on there? He's a threat now. He just beat the strongest man on earth, the greatest warrior on earth, and now all of Israel is following this guy. And Saul says, who is this guy? Who is his father's family? Is what he wants to know. And that's where David tells him he's of Jesse, from Bethlehem. So in chapter 16, it shows the rise under Saul in peacetime situations. Chapter 17 shows his rise, David's rise under God during war. And chapter 17 confirms all that's said about David in chapter 16. So I think that's the best kind of explanation of that tension between those two. David just wasn't much of a threat. And perhaps, you know, I don't know, if you are in a court and you're king, you have all kinds of servants, and maybe David was just the music guy. But when he did what he did to Goliath, Saul wanted to know who is this guy specifically? I want to know who he is. Tell me his father's name. Tell me his line. Who does he come from? Is this the guy that's going to replace me? And I think that's not a contradiction between those two. I think Saul is aware of who he is, but maybe he doesn't know him very well, just like many kings wouldn't know many people in their court that would serve them. But here in chapter 17, we have the famous story of David and Goliath, right? Someone read just the setting there, 17:1-3 for us. Good. So basically, this is about 15 miles, I think, basically west of Bethlehem. So that's kind of where we are. So it's not far from David's home town. That's how he's going to be able to walk over to the armies. And to be able to see how his brothers are doing and to give them food. But we notice here that Goliath is this Philistine. He is this champion. And that word champion, it actually means the man in between. So when you see Goliath and he's referred to as the champion, that's where the title of this lesson takes, the man in between. That's what champion means. So he is literally this man in between. There's two armies. He's in between. The valley's in between. They're going down to fight. And this is over a 40-day period. Goliath is coming over day after day after day after day and really defying the armies of Israel, challenging them to fight. Verse 4 says, "And there came out of the camp of the Philistines a champion named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits in a span." Anytime you see cubic, you just think a foot and a half. He had a helmet of bronze on his head and was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. And he had bronze armor on his legs and a javelin of bronze slung between his shoulders. The shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spear had weighed 600 shekels of iron. And his shield bearer went before him. So he's basically 9'6" inches tall. He has 126 pounds of armor he's wearing, just as clothing. His spearhead weighs 15 or 16 pounds. So you imagine, you know, I don't know if you guys have ever had that experience of walking next to someone who's 9'6" tall. But I had something similar to this. I remember there was a guy that I was playing, that played basketball in college. And I remember He was a really, really skinny guy. And, I mean, he was just a stick man. But he was about 6'10 or 6'11. And I'll never forget one day, we used to change and dress in the same, in the basketball stadium there, but we had different locker rooms. And I remember walking by him one day, and I'm used to being taller than most people or whatever. But I remember I walked by this stick man who was 6'10 and 6'11, and I'm not exact. His shoulders were about this wide, and I felt like a little kid next to this guy that I thought was so skinny. Well, imagine, and that guy was 6'11 or so. Imagine what it would be like, you know, someone that's 9 feet, 6 inches tall, probably weighing 450, 500 pounds. I mean, just would have been this enormous man. Why do you think the author, here's where we're thinking authorial intent, we're thinking as we're reading, right? We're not just reading through, oh yeah, he's like this tall, wow, he's got a big spearhead. You know, why is the author revealing this stuff? Yeah, and so why would that be important? Good. Yeah, he's certainly the best they got, right? You're not going to send, you know, a guy who's on the, you know, the sub, hey, go out there, the, you know, the kind of the guy who just sits the bench on the army, you know, that, hey, go out there and you represent us. And hey, if you win, then, you know, we'll defeat the Israelites, they'll be our slaves. And if you lose, you know, we'll be their slaves, right? I mean, you're kind of, you want the best person possible. And the point is here, this guy is undefeatable. There's no way that someone can defeat this soldier. You know, the Philistines are confident in this guy. This guy's confident in himself. And externally, he looks the part. Now, what have we been learning about that in the last couple of chapters? Good, very good. Yeah, and what are some examples of that? So, what's one you're using right now that he doesn't need many or few? Or... Good. What else? What other ones? Because that's right on. What other ones were... where Israel's learning not to look on the externals. Good. Yeah, that's good. I hadn't thought of that. That's good. Good. Where else? Where else where these externals are kind of front and center, but they don't mean anything to God? We've just read a couple of them last couple of weeks. Not with Gideon in the book of Samuel, though. Good, yeah, over and over again. I mean, that happens in Samuel, too. They're outnumbered, and they're going to end up defeating folks. Yeah, I'm looking for particular appearances of people that God says, don't look at those kind of appearances. Good, choosing of David. Remember what it... even the prophet Samuel, surely this is the Lord's anointed. And what did God say to him? Don't look at the external things. And he's going to say, I look at the heart, right? And also Saul. What about Saul? How's he described? Yeah, and how is he described? He's tall. He's head and shoulders above everybody else in Israel. He's just like a king should be, right? They should be tall and broad and strong. Goliath... he's just like a champion should be. He's big and strong, and he's the baddest guy in the world, so to speak. But God's going to be teaching a lesson to the Israelites. They need to learn to see the way God sees, not the way the world sees. So there are this extensive description of this external appearance of this guy. Now through verses 8 through 10, there's three verses here to describe his taunts and blasphemies. He said he stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, why have you come out to draw up for battle? Am I not a Philistine? Are you not servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he's able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us. And the Philistine said, and here's the important part, I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together. Now, boy, if those are the rules of engagement, you'd want a good champion, right? If your team's going to lose, and you're going to be servants and slaves, and your wives are probably going to be taken into captivity, and your children are going to be child slaves for the rest of their lives and marry Philistine men, you're going to probably, want to put your best foot forward. And who is the natural selection for Israel to do that? Yeah, Saul, he's head and shoulders of everybody else, right? But not so fast. These external impressions have been important to Israel. Saul is head and shoulders above the Israelites, a king like other nations. Eliab, surely this is the Lord's anointed. The verse that we just talked about, I'll read it to you there in verse 7. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as a man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. And as Christians, note well here, Christians see things differently. Christians see from heaven's perspective. They look through the eyes of faith. And you remember the story of the 10 spies. I mean, this is a lesson that we learn over and over and over in Scripture. You remember the God sends out there, Moses sends out the 12 spies to the land. 10 spies come back, and you remember they give this horrible report, and what happens to the entire nation of Israel? Yeah, doubts, they fail in their faith, they all disbelieve, and what is the result? Yeah, all of them die in the desert because of these 10 men and the way they see. Now, 2 men come back, and how do they see things? Yeah, very differently, don't they? Caleb and Joshua, they come back and they see as God sees. And they see, hey, look at this. This land is rich. It's bountiful. We can take this land. They're looking at the same situation. They're looking at the same circumstance. And yet there's 2 totally different outlooks. Well, that's going to be exactly what happens in this particular passage. The entire nation of Israel is looking one way, seeing one way, and David is going to see a totally different way. He's going to see the same giant, he's going to see the same army, and he's going to be looking through eyes of faith. I think this is one of the ways that David is a man after God's own heart, that he's seen not through worldly lenses or externals, but he's seen from a heavenly perspective. And that's an important lesson, I think, for us. And here, let's just stop here just for a second to make sure we don't get confused. As we're leaving this chapter, chapter 17 is not about, and so what are the Goliaths in your life and how can you fight them? That's not the point of the chapter. The point of the chapter is God has provided someone, a man in between, in order that his program goes forward. In other words, it's God who's the hero here. And David's going to make that really clear when we read what is the source of his faith. But in saying that, there's a lot of really important lessons that we can learn. Are we going to be likely in our lifetime with the program of God really kind of tinkering on our response? In other words, the whole nation of Israel is affected by David's response, right? Probably not. Probably your response in that moment of weakness or trial or temptation probably is not going to have the same weight as David. You're probably not going to be as pivotal in the kingdom of God as David was, right? You're probably not going to have promised to you and your lineage that someone from you is going to sit on the throne forever and ever, and it's going to be Jesus Christ. But at the same time, you are in Christ, and Christ is in you. And there's a number of principles I think, from this chapter that really apply to us. And I think that's one of them that we just were talking about, is how do you see things? Do you see things through eyes of faith? Or instead, do you see things through eyes of the world? And the entire country of Israel was not seeing things. Now, they should have known better. Their God parted the Red Sea. Their God defeated the strongest army of the world up to that time had ever known, the Egyptians. They just walked around fortified cities and the walls fell in. They had rivers part for them. They had rivers flowing out of the desert. If you go even to the time of the judges, you know, just before this, you know, there were these miraculous interventions that God did, you know, through Gideon or through Jephthah or, you know, either even in Samson's life. They should have known that God is with them, that this was God's program. But they had yet, and Saul should have known that there, even at Gilgal, that, hey, what does it matter if I'm on the poorest strategic, the least strategic place in all of the earth militarily here at Gilgal? What if there's 30,000 chariots around me and they're all above me and my entire army is deserting me right now? What if we only have two swords? Jonathan says, well, the Lord can save by many or by few. Let's go get them. And that's the kind of attitude that God wants us to have. Well, look at Israel's response here. Look at David's response. Israel's response to this. As Goliath says, why do you come out to line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine? Are you not the servants of Saul? Choose a man. This day I defy the ranks of Israel. Give me a man. Verse 11, on hearing the Philistines' words, Saul and all the Israelites were dismayed and terrified. So that's their response. They're terrified. But notice David's response. Someone read verse 23 in chapter 17 for us. What do you think is the key phrase there? Yeah, David heard him. He realized, he heard what this guy was saying. And David, perhaps this is the first time he's hearing God's name blasphemed, I don't know. But he's interested in the honor of God's name. But notice David's first words. That's really helpful. When you're reading any passage, any book of the Bible, you're being introduced to a character, always pay attention to the very first thing they say. Because many times what the author will do is that will be indicative of their character. It'll be indicative of who they are. So the first time David ever speaks in Scripture, we've been hearing about him. You know, he's been anointed king, kind of milling around. He's been playing some musical stuff and the thing, you know. But the first time we ever hear David, this is what he says. Someone read verse 26 of chapter 17. Hear what David's saying? Who does this punk think he is? That's what he's saying. This shrimp of a man defying the Israelite army, defying the God of the Israelites. Does he have a clue who God is? Does he know how strong and how powerful this living God really is? Those are David's first words. And boy, does that match up with the way he is depicted here in chapter 17 and on through this book. David sees through eyes of faith. It's interesting when you look back in this book. I just looked up Hannah's first words in 1 Samuel 1:11. Look at her first words. She vowed. Remember, she's under this incredible trial. She's barren. She's being made fun of by her competing wife. Her husband's not very understanding. Says, hey, aren't I worth more than 7 sons to you? What's the big deal? You know, Eli calls her a drunkard when she's praying. And these are her first words. And she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts. What is that? Remember, we just said that in our little with Lord of God of armies of heaven. That's who her God is. He's this God who reigns in heaven, and He's the commander. He's the chief of all the starry host. If you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me, and not forget your servant, but will give your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head. See what she's asking? She's barren. She's asking the impossible. Why? Because her God's great. Her God is the Lord of hosts. Same way for David. Why is David able to see not this 9-foot-6-inch man, this Hulk, of a guy? Instead, he sees God. God is great in his eyes. And because God is great in his eyes, David is willing to attempt great things. Hannah is willing to pray great prayers. And what does God do with folks that do that? He loves that. And so from Hannah, remember we said that, comes the kingmaker, remember? Comes Saul. Her prayer really saves a nation. It's that kind of stance. It's that kind of faith. It's that kind of forward leaning that God desires. And here in chapter 17, David epitomizes that. But notice our first words are often our default mode and many times reveal the true condition of our hearts. That's helpful for me to ask myself in any situation, what is my first response? Usually I'll get better because by God's grace, what am I so worried about? What am I? And I'll kind of work myself up, preach the gospel to myself, all those good things that I know you guys are doing all the time. But my first response, the very first thing that goes on in my heart, is the most revealing thing of the posture of my heart. It seems like with David in this instance, that's his first response. He just hears it. He hears it. Who does this guy think he is? Yeah, that's that response of faith. Our God is great. What are you guys doing? Then he goes to Saul. And Saul says, hey, you're just a boy. And David says, hey, don't worry. I'll take care of it. I'll go out and fight. You know, you think, what is this little guy doing? But this little guy has great faith. But David hears it. But notice this as well. Why is David thrust into the situation? This is another important lesson I think we can learn. Why is David thrust into the situation right now? What's he doing? He's not in the army, right? He's not old enough. You've got to be 20 years old to be in the Israelite army. He's not old enough. Exactly. He's just doing the mundane task of bringing some cheese to his brothers. But isn't it neat how God takes that mundane, kind of simple act, and all of a sudden David's thrust into the national spotlight? There's this sense where God takes the ordinary providential workings of everyday life, and all of a sudden, David's going to meet basically the test of his life. Totally unexpected. That is so typical of God. How He uses just simple, everyday circumstance to bring Him glory and gives David the opportunity really of a lifetime. But it's going to be important how he responds. He could have responded like Saul and the rest of the Israelites for 40 days, 6 weeks. Goliath did this every day for 6 weeks. And every day they cowered in their tents. David hears it one time. And his immediate response is, who does this guy think he is? Give me a sword. I'll go fight the guy. Or not even give me a sword. Let me go down here with my little stick, and I'll pick up a couple stones. You know, it's like, man, David serves a great God. But to me, that tells me God's timing's important, it's perfect, and there's this joy that should be evident in the Christian life. You never know what tomorrow's going to bring. You know? God all of a sudden can do something great in a way that you would never expect it. And all God asks you to do is be faithful. He's a great God that loves working the impossible, loves those huge challenges. The greater the challenge, the greater the glory for God, the more opportunity for you to trust. And maybe it's no accident that you're here today, and there's something that's in your mind insurmountable, something big. This is the typical application. I think it's legitimate as long as it's not the focus. You know, it's not the main point. That's not the main point of chapter 7. What are your Goliaths? But I think it is legitimate application because it's helpful to say, you know, what are some areas in your life that you are not seeing God as great? Instead, you're more aware of the giant than you are of God. David and Saul. So David goes, Saul sees him. What's this, by the way, we didn't talk, we just don't have time, but what's his brother, Eliab, the tall one? What's his response when he sees old, you know, little brother coming along? Yeah. Who do you think you are? You just come out here to see a battle, you arrogant, you know, kid. He's probably mad at him because David got anointed king. He knows it. He was there. He got passed over. David's anointed. It's like, what is this nobody, this shepherd boy, who thinks he's, you know, it's much like it brings back the story of Joseph, you know, with his brothers, that somehow God had called Joseph to do a special work and his brothers didn't like it. Same way here with David. Eliab is not happy. But David goes and talks to Saul, and what he said, someone else hears what David says. That's interesting. Never thought about that. But someone else hears what David says. They hear the faith of David, and that trickles all the way back to Saul. Hey, there's a guy here. He's got a lot of faith. He's saying this. And so Saul calls him in. And so David is standing there before God, and he says, hey, don't worry about it, Saul. Or standing there before Saul, don't worry about it. Your servant. I'll go and fight this guy. You got to just wonder. I don't think David wasn't a real big guy. You know, he's always described. He's ruddy and handsome. That's how he's described. He's very agile. He's very musically inclined. He's a great leader. He's got incredible courage. But just looking at him as, you know, as this shepherd boy, you remember shepherds were really despised in Egypt? Do you remember that? You know, it's why Joseph said, hey, when Jacob, my dad, comes down, don't tell Pharaoh that we're kind of shepherds, because Egyptians think the shepherds are the lowest of the low. They're kind of like the worst kind of people. Even in Israel, shepherds, during the time when the angels of the Lord announce Christ's birth, you know, a shepherd, they weren't even allowed to testify in court. Their word didn't count. So it's interesting that, gosh, when God comes, who does He speak to? It's so typical, God. He speaks to people who don't even count. But that's so typical. But that's David. He's this shepherd guy. Not only that, you know, Saul, he sees the external again, right? Doesn't see the faith, doesn't see the courage. What does he see? You're just a boy. And he, Goliath, has been a warrior since he's been a boy. You can't do that. But David, look what he says in verse 34 and 37. But David said to Saul, your servant used to keep sheep for his father. And when there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and struck him and delivered it out of his mouth. Imagine this. Imagine what he's saying. Boy, if a lion or bear came and took one of my sheep, I chased him. Now, I don't know about you, but if a lion took one of my sheep, I wouldn't chase the lion, I don't think. I just, okay, you got me there. I just got 99 left, right? He goes after the sheep. Then look what he says. And if he arose against me, so he went and struck him, so maybe he threw something at him or hit him or something. Then he said, if this thing roared up at me, if he rose against me, I caught him by his beard and struck him and killed him. I mean, this is incredible. So he says in verse 36, your servant has struck down both lions and bears. So in other words, he's saying, listen, I can strike down this Philistine. I struck down lions. I struck down bears. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears. And this uncircumcised Philistine, he shall be like one of them. For he has defied, here's why, he's defied the armies of the living God. Look what he says in verse 37. This is an important verse. And David said, the Lord, this is your memory verse, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, He will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. You know, in the sense here, David's this good shepherd. He's willing to risk his life for the sheep. He goes after the lost sheep, catch him by his beard, which is incredible. But notice what's going on here in David's life. This past deliverance is fuel for future faith. I should have put there instead of grace. You know, the way God has delivered him in the past, his experiences are important. David's learned, and he's giving credit. He says, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion, the paw of the bear. He's not saying because I was a great slingshot artist. He's not saying because I was so agile, because I was so athletic, because I was so brave and courageous. He said, the Lord who delivered me, he will deliver me yet again. And oh, how many times we forget how God has delivered us and answered our prayers when we were so distraught and so hopeless, and God entered in and he did an amazing thing. How soon we're to forget when that next circumstance comes. And we forget how God was so faithful in the past. But all of those things in the past were meant to fuel our faith for the future. And God does that over and over and over and over and over and over again in Scripture. He constantly tells the Israelites what? And Christians to what? Yeah, have faith. Remember. Remember. Remember what I did here. Remember what I did there. Remember how I delivered you there. Remember, I think sometimes, sometimes after a while, it almost gets, I remember just being, living off support in seminary, and I remember that was such a, just a step of faith for us and our family. And I remember after 2 or 3 years, and God was just so faithful, there just wasn't any time to worry anymore. It was like, why should we worry? He's supplied every single time. He's going to do it again. I don't know how he's going to do it, but he's going to do it. There's that sense that God wants us to remember what he's done and not to see those, whatever those things that are in our lives right now, or whatever those difficulties, whether they be financial or relational or whatever they might be. What are they to God? David's thought is big deal. God delivered me from a lion, delivered me from a bear. This guy's just going to be the same. But notice that God has been faithful to David in the past. He's remembering the past, and it's giving him faith for the future. It's the same one of the reasons that we do communion. God does. He says, "Remember the past. Remember what I've done. Now live accordingly." And that's why we're told to repeat these things over and over and over again. It's a call to remembrance what God's done. But David's view of victory not because of his great skill or bravery or tactics. The Lord delivered me. He will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. Here is this irony and fulfillment here. Remember, Saul clothes David with his royal vestments, his military attire. There's some irony going on here, because what did God say? What did Samuel say to Saul about his kingship? Yeah, it's going to lose it. It's going to be given to another. And here's Saul doing that very thing. He's taking off basically all his armor, and he's putting it on the new king. He doesn't even know it, but he's actually doing it. David's going to be this new king. But the armor's too big, and so David rejects the human defenses. He trusts Yahweh. But there's also this sense of David's rejecting Saul's way, this armor way of doing it. David's just going to trust the Lord. He's going to say, yeah, this is too big. I'm not quick enough with this kind of stuff. It's just kind of, it's too heavy. I don't need it. And so he just goes down with a stick that he has in his hand and just goes down to the valley, which is a dry riverbed where they're fighting, basically, and goes down and picks up a stone. And as he does, he comes across Goliath. How is it depicted? What's David do? When Goliath and David finally engage, how are they engaging? What's David doing? What's the verb? What's David doing? He's running at him. He's running towards Goliath. Goliath's moving toward him, but David's running. There's a sense, let me at him. He's kind of Mike Tyson, the early years of Mike Tyson in the ring, where he just would charge people in the first round and just scare you to death. But that's the faith he has. But notice Goliath, he sees David, he says, am I a dog that you come at me with sticks? And the Philistine will curse David by his gods. That's interesting. Note, one of the commentaries noted this. I thought it was very helpful. As Goliath is doing that, he's really cursing himself. Remember in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, it says this. This is the promise that God gave to Abraham. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I'll curse. In other words, you've heard that before. You've heard that with the nation of Israel, probably. Heard that a bunch. You know, whoever blesses them is blessed. Whoever curses them is cursed. You know, God says, listen, you know, if folks are blessing you, I'm going to bless them. If they curse you, I'm going to curse them. Goliath is cursing himself here. And notice, he's blaspheming God. And there happens to be a penalty for blaspheming God. Goliath doesn't know it, but Leviticus 24:16, some people think that maybe David did. What's the penalty? This is the penalty. Someone read Leviticus 24:16. The sojourner, yeah. It's kind of alien, kind of. The name, that's God's name. The name Hashem. Whoever blasphemes God's name, whether they be an Israelite or whether they be a foreigner, what's the penalty? Stone them to death. David goes and gets some stones. And he runs after him. Then David will say to the Philistine, you come at me with sword and spear and javelin. So in other words, all these externals. You have all the advantage here. But he says, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts. The name of the Lord. Remember, that's the name he's blaspheming. I come against you in the name of the Lord of hosts. The God, here it is again, just like Hannah, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. And notice, just look up here for me, why do you think the author, why is the battle so short and their speeches so long? Good. Yeah, it didn't take. He just kind of put a stone. But why? What could be another intent of the author? What's the most important to the author? Yes, the heart. Yeah, what's their character? David's faith. What's going on? That's the emphasis here. It's not, who cares, Goliath, just kill him. Or, you know, a lot of times you'll see in the battles, like the story of Gideon or whatever, three chapters talking about the character of Gideon. And then you'll have like one little line or two about the battle. The battle's not the important part. It's the character that's being revealed. And here, David's character is being revealed here. It's theological more than this ensuing battle. Notice that the combat between nations primarily is a religious event. Again, here it's, you know, Goliath is cursing David by his gods, cursing Israel by his gods. And David is doing what? He says, I come against you in what? In the name of the Lord God Almighty, Lord of hosts. There's this battle that's going on, not just this earthly conflict, but the spiritual conflict that's going on. And David understands that, and David takes note that it's God's name who's been defied. It's God's name that's been blasphemed. And Scripture says David heard it. He heard what was going on. And he responded. A good question to ask ourselves, when we hear God's name being blasphemed, do we respond like that? Or do we just kind of just go along with the crowd? I think many times with me, I just kind of let it pass, but not David. Skill with a slingshot. It's important to note they could propel stones. I guess there's a sling actually somewhere in some museum, and actually the stones are as big as tennis balls. And apparently these folks are very accurate, and they could throw them between 100 and 150 miles an hour. So this was a deadly weapon, especially with this guy that is really agile. He's so agile, Saul's throwing spears at him twice, you know, within just a couple of feet. And what's David doing? Right? So, I mean, this guy's quick. So and maybe that's one of the reasons he says, I don't want your armor. I have no advantage whatsoever over this guy, other than I can outmaneuver him because he's going to be so heavy. He's going to be so heavy-footed. But notice this. This is important. That it's not David that's the hero in the story. It's God's the hero. He's going to provide the champion. But notice that God's going to use what David has. I love what Charles Spurgeon said. I couldn't find the quote, but he says basically this paraphrase. Basically that David's likely the best shot in all of Israel. It's no accident that David's coming here to fight Goliath. This is the guy that God has given this talent and this gifting to, and he can sling a slingshot like no other. So there's this sense where God doesn't need anybody. He can defeat any of the armies He wants. But there's also the sense that He uses the abilities, the gifting, the experience, the education, all the upbringing, much like with Apostle Paul. He brings it to bear. Or Moses. You know, Moses writes those first five books of the Bible. Where was Moses trained? In the best school in the whole world, in the Egyptian courts. Paul's the same way. His teacher is the best teacher in all of Israel. So there's a sense where those things aren't primary, but they are, they do have their place. Just some summary thoughts here as we close. Saul should have been the one to fight Goliath, as we said. Shouldn't matter who was taller, had better weapons, but Yahweh has left Saul and no confidence that the Lord is with him. And so that's a big phrase, that the Lord was with David, but the Lord left Saul. David responds like he's supposed to, a champion, literally the man in between, as we said. Ultimately, there, number three, Christ is the ultimate champion, right? He is ultimately the man in between. Not just the man in between heaven and earth, but he is the man that makes way. He is the one that our salvation is secured through. For there's one God, there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. And this is helpful, I think. We don't try to, in the story of David and Goliath, we don't try to locate ourselves in the story as we face the Goliath of life. If we want to locate ourselves, we are in the tents, cowering, and totally incapable of defeating such a foe. So if you want to find yourself, where am I in the story of David and Goliath? Am I little Davy fighting Goliath? No, no. You are the person in the tent who is scared to death and is totally hopeless in defeating this champion. But the point is, God has provided a man in between. God has provided a champion. God has raised up His anointed one. And who's His anointed one going to be? It's David. David's the anointed one. But that anointed one is going to foreshadow a greater anointed one who's going to be the Christ. So just make sure you're locating yourself correctly. Faith works is another thing that just need to take home. It's not enough to merely believe. To have sound theology and know the right thing to do or say, faith is evidenced by our actions. Using what God has given us with the measure He's given us to glorify His name. So there's that sense where, you know, there's times when it's not enough just to say, I know my God is great. Sometimes you have to pick up your sling, you know, and sometimes you have to be willing to throw it. Sometimes you have to be willing to fail and face those obstacles, whatever they are. Lastly, notice this. I didn't have time to develop it very well, but I think this is important. In chapter 17, David is depicted as one who's very weak. He's a boy. He's not even eligible to be in the army. He's too young. He is the youngest of the family. There's this sense of weakness. Yet, in his weakness, he's trusting God. And God does this amazing thing. All the strengths of the world, whether it be Saul, who's head and shoulders above the rest, or whether it be Goliath, who's 9'6", God uses weakness to bring him great glory. And so the story of David and Goliath isn't so much about, look at David's great faith. It's look who God can use. He's using this, in Goliath's words, this dog. Am I a dog that you come at me, this little boy? This is the best you've got, this little runt is coming at me with sticks and stones? Are you kidding me? Yeah, that's what the emphasis is, that God does amazing things in the power of weakness. And I listed in one of your, if you wanted to do some of those day one or day two studies, I listed for you maybe a study to look what Paul says about that in chapters 11 through 13 in the book of 2 Corinthians, just to compare. In our second closing, and I'll do this in 60 seconds, the only thing you need to know really from chapter 18, the thing that's important is this, is Jonathan recognizes God's anointing. And I love this guy, Jonathan, in Scripture. He's one of my favorite guys. And what is, you guys remember what happens in chapter 18? What does Jonathan do? He submits to David how? Yep. He takes all his vestments off and gives them all to David. You know what he's doing? It's symbolic. He's saying, I'm the king's son. And you know what he's saying? I recognize you are the one God's chosen, and I'm going to follow you. And I'm going to be your friend. And I'm going to come alongside. Jonathan is this incredibly humble man that recognizes what God's doing. He's willing just to be on the team. He doesn't have to be the star. He doesn't have to be. And it's such a contrast between Jonathan and Saul. Because Saul's going to hate David. We didn't have time to get to it. Because remember, all of Israel's going to say, Saul killed his, thousand, but David killed his tens of thousands. And Saul's going to hate it. Even though he's killing 1,000. I mean, he's being ascribed, man, you're a mighty warrior. You've killed your 1,000. But David's killed 10,000. Why is everyone like David? Jonathan's going to be just the opposite. There's going to be this sense where Saul's going to try to crush David, kill David. Jonathan's going to recognize what God's doing, and he's going to willingly submit, willingly join, and just humbly follow. And it's just such a wonderful example, such a beautiful thing, and such just neat friendship that develops out of that. Any questions? Any thoughts? Lou, got anything? Probably true. You might be right. Well, Lord, we're thankful that you are big and you are strong. And Lord, you never fall. And yet we do. Lord, we are weak, but Lord, we want to be used by you and we want to have faith. We want to see things from a heavenly perspective. And so would you help us today? Whatever problems arise, whatever circumstance awaits, would you help us to see things from your perspective? And would you help us to respond like Jonathan, whether the Lord can save, whether by many or by few, or like David, who is this problem? What is this problem that the Lord's not bigger than, greater than? Lord, our greatest problem there was our desperate need of you. We were helpless and hopeless to be able to secure salvation for ourselves. But you sent us a champion. You sent us your Son, Jesus Christ, that he would defeat the greatest enemy the world has ever known, the giant of death. Lord, you crushed him. You destroyed him. And now, Lord, you have given us victory. Would you help us to walk in victory, not to cower, but instead, Lord, to ascribe to you much glory as we see through eyes of faith. And please you, Lord, as we do. Would you help us to do that? That's the desire of our hearts today. Thank you for providing a champion. Thank you for providing a Savior. Thank you for providing the Anointed One, our Savior and our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's His name we pray. Amen.